your will would be done, and sometimes not as easy as it seems. Children, if you're here, you can be dismissed. If you would turn to 1 John, starting at chapter 2, verse 1. Thank you, praise and worship team, for helping me out. Deb, thanks for getting the music picked out and prepared. Some of those little things are the hardest part of the administration of getting things together. So I had mentioned a few weeks ago that I was going to have a special guest for praise and worship, and that didn't work out. My friend's grandmother-in-law had actually passed away, so they had to leave and go out of town. So that's why that didn't happen. So we're going to try to reschedule that for sometime in the future here, and I'll let you know when that's going to happen. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and the word of the Lord says this: "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours, but also the whole world." And the title of the message this morning is "We Have an Advocate with the Father." We have an advocate with the Father. During the first part of the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, and if you've ever been there, it's a marvelous sight. It's much higher than it looks on TV, and it's much wider than it looks on TV. It's a marvelous sight. It's truly something that this country can be proud of. But during its construction, they didn't have any safety devices. And if you go there, and if you've been there, and you see it, and it goes across this bay, and it's a very, really dangerous place to be at. The fog will come in the morning and at night, and there's strong currents below. And did I mention it's high? It's really high. There were no safety devices whatsoever on the first part of the first construction of this bridge. And during that time, 23 men fell to their death during construction. The last part of the project, they came together and they said, "Look, we have to do something. We have to do something different." And a large net was spread out below the bridge, which cost $100,000. It was a lot of money at that time to do this for safety reasons. And at that time, 10 men were saved from falling to their death. The interesting sidelight of this is that 25% more work was accomplished during the part of the work where men were assured of their safety. So how much more can we as Christians do when we have assurance with the Father? Can we pray this morning? Father God, we thank you for the presence that we felt in this place today. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that is active and that is moving in this place today, Lord, in the hearts and lives of your people. Lord, it's not this place. It's not what we're here and why we're here. It's the people that are here, and it's what's in our hearts, and it's the living Word of God, the living Jehovah that is in us, and the Holy Spirit that we carry with us that is active in this place, Lord. And you've came this morning, and you've graced us with your presence, Lord, during our praise and worship. Lord, now we need the preacher and the teacher to come and to help us this morning during the message, Lord, that we would set everything aside, Lord, that we would be able to glean something out of your Word today, that you would speak to us, Lord, both corporately and individually, Lord, about what your Word has to say to us. We invite you in, and we ask you to finish the work this morning, Lord God. Amen and amen. In verse 9 of chapter 1, the previous chapter, we're told if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does this mean that we can go and we can do and we can live how the world lives because God is gracious and merciful? No, it's not a free card to go out and do. It's not a get out of jail free card as you get in Monopoly. It's not something like that. And it's not something to be treated like that. It's not God's expectation of us that every time we can go do what we want to do, we can make a bad choice and simply come run back to him because we made a bad choice. Do we make bad choices? Yes. Do we fall at times? Yes, we do. But he didn't mean for us to use that as a free thing to come back just because we want to. He did not mean that. John goes on in the first verse of chapter 2 to say, "I am writing these things to you so you may not sin. The expectation is that we may not sin. And he'll spend a little time here talking to us about that. And then he'll point us back to the Apostle Paul, which we'll get to in just a little bit. The reality is that as long as we are in these mortal coils, as long as we are in these physical bodies, we do sometimes fall. Even though the expectation is that we don't. Even though the expectation is that when we come to Christ, the sin nature is put to death. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Sometimes we make bad choices. And sometimes we don't do what's correct. And sometimes these inconsistencies that are in these mortal coils, they choose to do the wrong thing. It's not pretty. It's very ugly. But God knew that. He gave us a way. John begins chapter 2 by the verse that we opened up with this morning. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, our righteousness. John wants his readers to understand that the work of Christ on the cross is the basis upon which we live our lives. It's the basis on which the Christian has relationship with God. It's the basis of everything that we do. It's the basis of our forgiveness at the cross, and it's our basis going forward. It's our basis in living our lives and going and carrying out the rest of what the Word of God said. The cross is the basis. No matter what Bible story you may be telling, no matter what doctrine we may be talking about, what Christ did on the cross is the center focus of what we are and who we are as Christians. John uses three terms to describe how Christ made it possible for us to approach God. And that's what the cross really did. He made it possible for us to go and approach God. First, he says that he is our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, is what he says. The Lord is our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. The word advocate in Greek is pronounced parakletos. And it's translated into parcellate. The word advocate does not occur outside the writings of John. John specifically is the one that uses this word. And it literally means one who comes alongside to help, to call upon to provide help. Jesus is our advocate and we can call upon him for help. He comes alongside us to help. He comes along with us to help. And if you've ever done a job and it's really a job for two people, and there's many things out there that we could talk about, and you try to do it by yourself, it's difficult. Sometimes you need somebody to hold something or do this or do that, or you're trying to put something together, and it really is a two-man, and you try to do it yourself, and sometimes you can rig things up, or you know, sometimes you get your foot out there to help you, or you prop something up to get it done, and it works, but it's really a two-man job. Living this life in this world, it's a two-man job. It's us and it's Christ. Jesus Christ is our advocate, and the Holy Spirit, in the form of the Holy Spirit, he comes along and he helps us do what needs to be done. He props us up when we need to be propped up. He comes in and he helps us when we need the help. He comes in and provides knowledge when we need knowledge. He comes in and he gives us everything that we need in this world. He is our advocate. The term is also used in a legal sense. And today we think of a defense attorney. But Jesus, he's a little bit different defense attorney, wouldn't you say? Many times when we see a defense attorney on TV today or in a courtroom today, what are they trying to do? They're trying to defend the one who's guilty. And they're trying to what? Prove his innocence. Prove their innocence. No, they didn't do that because of many, many reasons. No, they weren't there because this is their alibi. No, they weren't there, or no, they didn't because of a technicality. But Christ, he's like our defense attorney, and he does it in a very specific and different way. Again, it's hard to believe that he does it different than the world. He comes and he says, no, you're guilty. They're guilty. I'm here to defend you, but you're guilty. But he says, but God. But God. If you place your faith in Christ, you're guilty. But God has come in. Jesus Christ has come in. And he said, you can put the shame on me. I'm your defense attorney, but I will take the punishment. I will bear the shame of your sin. They're guilty, but they've come through me. And now, number one, you have to deal with Jesus. And number two, Jesus has taken the penalty for whatever that thing is. He admits our guilt. He says, yes, Father, it's true they're guilty, but look at me. Look at my scars. On the basis of my shed blood, I've paid that debt off. He says, yes, but look at me. When our faith is in Jesus Christ, he says, yes, but look at me. Look at my righteousness. Now I consider them righteousness because of the basis of their faith, because of the basis of what he did on the cross, the sacrifice that was given on the basis of our faith in him. Now we're righteous. And do you ever wonder, with all that being said, do you ever wonder how God could accept you in spite of your sin? Many believers wonder this. They come and they say, "How I've done so many things. How could God accept me? How could it happen that he could accept me?" It's because he's your advocate. You have an advocate with the Father. He's your defense attorney, but he's taking all the guilt and all the shame. God's justice is satisfied with his sacrifice on the cross, and no accusation of Satan, no accusation of anyone on this earth can undo the complete work of Christ. No, let me say it better than that. No one who says anything on this earth can undo what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Are there consequences by our legal system? Yes. And if it's bad enough, you'll have to pay those consequences. But God can come in and still be your advocate. Things happen on this earth and we come in and people try to accuse us of things. We have accusers because of who we are and what we stand for. But that doesn't change what Christ did on the cross. We have past things that we've done before we were saved. And I don't know about you. I like testimonies, but I don't like to hear your past failings. In my mind, that's not a testimony. Many people, many Christians, they come in and say, "Well, I did this and I used to do all these terrible things." And it's like they like to get the cards out and name the terrible things that they used. I don't want to know about that. I want to know that Christ came in and now you're a new creation. Yes, you were a sinner, but now you're a new creation. And that new creation, nothing on this earth can ever change that of what Christ has done in your life. He who died, he is our substitute. He rose again, and now he lives as our advocate. Nothing can change that. It's good for us to confess our sins. We should confess our sins. John, notice what John doesn't say. John doesn't say, if we confess our sins, we have an advocate. If we confess our sins, John says, if anyone sins, you have an advocate. And I like that. And the terminology is very specific. It's not an if statement. And forgive me, I'm a computer guy and those if statements mean something to me. It's an any statement. It's not an if something. It's an any. Anyone who sins, you have an advocate. Come to the Father. Before we even repent of that thing that we've done, that very moment when the evil thought crossed our mind, at the time of the act that we committed that was wrong, Jesus Christ is there coming from the throne room of God, if you will, sticking his hand out of heaven to represent us when we place our faith in him. Not if anyone place our faith in him, and we have an advocate. We need to realize that God has graciously already forgiven us completely. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, if we place our faith in Christ, he's there for us. He's ready for us. He's there on our behalf. He's already working. He's already praying for us. He's at the right hand of the Father, pleading your case as a defense attorney does. Yes, they're guilty. Yes, they're sinful. But their faith is in me. Look at my righteousness. Paul states it this way in Hebrews 7:25. He says, therefore, he is also able to save the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives and makes intercession for them. They're making intercession for us. They're pleading our faith, our case at the right hand of the Father, telling him that our faith is truly in Christ. Don't worry, Lord. Don't worry, Father. Their faith is in me. It's in Jesus Christ. And I'm here pleading their case. Look at my righteousness. Look at what I've done on the cross for them. Look at who I am, not at them. I don't know about you this morning, but that makes me glad that he's not looking at me, because my faith is in him. God is looking at Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. You see, I'm unrighteous in myself and what I've done and who I am, but he is all righteous. And we'll talk about that in just a second. You're standing before God. It doesn't depend on performance. It doesn't depend on anything but Jesus' blood. And I like that old song, Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what it depends on. Properly understanding the truth will lead us to not want to sin. Properly understanding will lead us to an understanding of knowing who he is. And when that choice has arisen before us, when that choice comes before us, we'll stop and we'll think. We'll think about Jesus Christ when that sin is presented to us. And it doesn't matter what sin it is. We could go through a whole dictionary of sin this morning, but that's not my point. Whatever it is, when that thing, whatever that thing is presented to us, when we understand the cross, hallelujah, when we understand the price, that was great. When we understand the blood that was shed, when that sin is presented to us, we'll stop and we'll think, my Lord paid the price for that. And we can simply turn and we can walk away. When that thing that's inside of us is chewing at us and gnawing at us and tempting us to go that way, we can look to the cross and say, my Lord gave his life for that sin. And at that point, we can make a choice and we can go another way. Our standing does not depend on performance. It depends on faith in Jesus Christ. This is the message of the cross. And to properly understand it, to know it, will provide the believer victory. Our goal as a believer, our goal as a Christian is to have victory. To walk victorious. To walk as that picture in Hebrews when the general comes in and he's riding on that horse with his sword rose up in the air, presenting victory. That's the picture that's given to us in Hebrews. And we, the believer, can have victory. We don't have to be overcome by sin. We shouldn't be overcome by sin. We don't have to have sin bombarding us every day. We can simply stand. And if we understand the cross as we should, we can know that we have an advocate. We can know where we stand. Number two, he is our righteous. He is the righteous one. It says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's giving him a title. John calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous. Within this short statement, the framework of the cross and the attributes that are given to our Lord are given to us. Jesus Christ, the righteous. In the first place, we needed a human savior. As I said a few moments ago, Jesus wasn't some kind of he didn't descend down from heaven. He didn't come to this earth already God. He didn't come to this earth preformed. He was all human. He was a human savior, and he was provided to us by God. Only man, because man is the one that gave away sin. Remember the first Adam, he gave away. He brought sin. Only a man could be the remedy to that. So Jesus came to this earth completely human, 100% completely human as a man and all God. We needed a divine savior. He was completely divine, all man and all God. He was the Christ. He was God. He was God's anointed one, the Messiah, the one who came to bear our sin and our shame. Isaiah 53. No ordinary man could do this, because if that was the case, any one of us could have done it. But no one except Jesus Christ could have been our substitute. A mere man could never pay for his own sins, much less take our place, much less pay my sin, not even his own. But God, in human flesh, 100% pure, came to this earth to pay. That's why he is called Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in order that he might bear the sins of others. Jesus had to be a lamb, unblemished and spotless, 1 Peter 1:19. Just as the Old Testament law would bring out to us, as we'll talk about in just a minute. Number three, he was our propitiation. He wasn't just righteous, but he was our propitiation. It goes on in verse 2, and he himself, the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, not only, but also for the whole entire world. The whole world. So right there, we have to stop and we have to talk about something. We've got many denominations. We've got many different religions out there. And they like to put a number on how many people are going to heaven. Right there, it says the whole world. From north to south, to east to west. From our great country of America all the way over to the most poverty-stricken third world country, to the most sinful country, the entire world, Jesus came to be the propitiation. But sin is an ongoing problem of mankind. In verses 1 and 2, the word sin is actually the sin. Speaking of something particular, the definite article, the sin of everyone. Not something that we do, not something that we have done, but the sin as a whole, the definite article of sin. And it translates into a verb, and this verb is the most common verb used in the New Testament for the word sin, and it literally means to miss the mark, to fall short, to do wrong, to act contrary to the will and the law of God, to do something that God doesn't want us to do, the sin nature. John counsels strongly against sin, but John, he doesn't really give us the means to not sin, to carry this out. He knows that Paul is already working on that. So we go back and we're going to look at the Apostle Paul in Romans here for just a little bit. John doesn't go into a long narrative. He just says, be careful, don't do it. He tells us that we have an advocate and why. And he speaks of the need of a Savior. There's only one way the believer can live free from sin, the believer can have victory, which refers to the fact that the sin nature does not have dominion over us. Now, that's something we need to stop. We need to talk about. We should not be living as a believer in a lifestyle of sin. Will we fall at times, as we stated? Yes. Will we make a wrong choice at times? Yes. But a lifestyle, an ongoing lifestyle of living in sin. If Christ is in our heart, if we have accepted him as our Lord and Savior, that lifestyle, our lifestyle, should be changing. Well, Pastor Chris, people come and they have, yes, they do, they have problems. Well, people come and they do the, yes, they do. And God begins to work on them. The sanctification process begins to move upon them and work in them. And sometimes, many times, God is working on something that we're not looking at. You say, well, they still do such and such. You can tell if their heart is in the right place. God's working on it. Let's not beat them down. Let's continue to teach them. Let's continue to show them the Word of God. Let's continue to mold them. Let's continue to lead them back to Christ each and every time. And let's let the Holy Spirit do the work in their life. John counsels strongly, strongly that they needed a Savior. There's only one way. That's the cross. And if the believer doesn't know or doesn't understand this particular way, which is God's prescribed order of victory, then things can go very wrong. And sadly, that's where our modern church is at today. Things are going very wrong. Modern churches are bringing people in by the ways of the world. They're offering things that the world would offer. They offer a good show. They offer music that is probably most definitely anointed. Some churches even offer gift cards to come to church. They offer things and they take ways of the world and they take marketing tactics that you know, is probably as bad as it is to buy a new car or to buy a timeshare. They're trying to get people in and sell them on something. But the Word of God is not for sale. It's free. We just read a moment ago that it's for the whole world. Everyone. And we'll find out in the next few moments that it's freely given. But the modern church brings people in under the wrong, they bring them in the wrong way because they want something from them. They want their time. They want their talent. They want their financial support. And the church does need all those things, but that's not our reason for bringing people in. Our reason as the church for bringing people in is that they'll accept Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that they'll make it to heaven. That they'll become a part of the kingdom of God, that they'll become a part of the family, and we let God do the rest. We let God worry about the ministry portion of it. We let God worry about the doing portion of it. We let God worry about the financial portion of it. And if the church could get back to that, we might be able to start doing something for God. Amen. If we stop coming together and having business meetings as far as how we can market more and how we can bring more people in, if we just preach the word of God, people will come in. If the modern church would get back to the cross, the people will be changed. And if someone's life, if someone's heart, if someone's mind can be changed by the power of the cross that we were just thinking about, God will do the rest. All those administrative things will come into play. And the person that's doing them, God will anoint them to do it. And they'll do a fantastic job of it. We need to get back to preaching the cross. If the believer comes in the wrong way, they'll be dominated by the sin nature. They'll have a salvation experience, but the modern church leaves them there, leaves them to fend for themselves at a salvation experience when the church should be nurturing and should be leading and should be continually teaching the new believer about the cross. I want to take just a few moments this morning and talk about what Paul said. Paul said in Romans 6, 3 through 5, "Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." There's a lot there. I'm going to do my best this morning in the time that we have to talk about this. Whenever you, whenever we, whenever me, as a believer, coming to evidence of being a sinner, coming to Christ, coming to faith in Christ, in the mind of God, whenever this happens, we are literally in the mind of God, spiritually speaking, baptized into the death of Christ. We're literally buried with him in the mind of God, and we're raised up in newness of life. We're a new creation. We are literally there, is what Paul's telling us, in his death, burial, and resurrection when our faith is in. We come out something new. When we place our faith in God, when our faith goes to the cross, when Jesus Christ comes into our life, when he miraculously changes us, when the Holy Spirit begins to indwell us, when the sanctification process begins to happen, we're a new creation. We're not the person we used to be. Jesus Christ is on the inside of us. The Holy Spirit is doing something new. Death, burial, resurrection in the mind of God, because our faith is in Jesus Christ. And that is of the utmost importance. You were not at the cross when Jesus died. I know that. You know that. But in the mind of God, when your faith is put in Christ, that's what happens in the mind of God. You're raised a new creation. The believer must understand that Jesus died for us. His death was not an accident. It wasn't an incident. It wasn't a murder. It wasn't an execution. He freely went. Do you get that this morning? At any moment in the process, he could have called down the armies of heaven. He had the power to do it. At any moment in time, he could have breathed life back into his own body. Amen. And could have flung those shackles off and probably could have picked up the cross and threw it as far as he wanted to go. But he freely, since the foundation of the universe, he knew that mankind would need a savior. And he freely gave of his pure life, of his pure human body, of who he was, so that mankind could again have relationship with God. Not an incident, not an execution, an offering. A sacrifice of himself for mankind in order that we might be delivered from the present evil, Paul tells us in Galatians 1 through 1 and 4. Our present evil. I want us to stop and think this morning about the present evil that's in this world today. Much more than the apostles of the New Testament ever thought about. The present evil. As we look across our globe, we see the present evil. As we look to our country, we see the present evil. To our state, to our city, sometimes even in our homes, we see present evil. This is what Jesus Christ came for. In our own hearts and lives, the present evil Jesus came to change. When this took place, something happened to us. And it was so glorious. It was so wonderful. It was so awesome that it defies the description that we have in human words. It was glorious. Listen again to what Paul says in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Our old man is crucified. Notice the word that's used there. Crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin, this carnal body, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We were there with him at his death. Spiritually speaking, we were there with him at his burial. We were there with him at his resurrection. We were crucified with him in the mind of God when our faith is in Jesus Christ. And now we should not serve sin. We should overcome it because of what he did. This means that when Jesus died, you and me and every believer dying with him destroyed the power of sin within our life. Because of what he did on the cross, the power of sin has been destroyed. You don't serve sin anymore. That sin that was there, you don't have to serve sin anymore. This is what the new believer needs to hear. This is what the lost need to hear. You don't have to serve sin. Sin doesn't have to rule your life. Those things that you think rule you, it does not have to be there. It doesn't have to do it because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We do not have to serve sin. Your old man was crucified with him, meaning that everything that you were previous to that before salvation, all the evil, the iniquity, the bondage, the darkness, the sin, all without exception, no thing left behind, were totally and completely destroyed. You can walk away a new creation. You can walk away a different person than you were before. You can walk away a changed person. When Jesus Christ comes in and when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they change. Many times we as believers, we see change immediately. Also, many times it takes a little while. And just to let you know, he's still working on us too. The sanctification process is still molding us and making us into what he wants us to be. The actual meaning is the power of the sin nature was destroyed in your life at that time. The sin nature that controlled you before salvation, now its power is broken. Paul plainly said in Romans 6:7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. That's not speaking of physical death, but spiritual. The old man, the sinful man, died with Christ at his crucifixion. These scriptures that we've just quoted from Romans are important, of the utmost importance to us. They're the foundation of our belief. And Paul goes on to lay it out through many of his books in the New Testament. But we must ever understand that the reason for our victory and the path to victory is because what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We must never leave the finished work, understanding that all of our victory, understanding that our entire lives is placed in what Jesus Christ did. Well, Brother Chris, you're back on this cross thing. You're right, and I'm not going to leave it. Do you know why? Because it's done too much for me. It's done too much for me. It's freed me from too many things. It's helped me through too many situations. Well, Pastor, there's so much more. Everything, every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every verse, every chapter, every doctrine, everything comes back to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. if we can take Jesus and we can add it to those things. I don't know about you, but when I learned the message of the cross, those Old Testament stories started to mean something. Amen. I don't know about you, but when I learned the message of the cross, the things I didn't understand began to become illuminated to me because I understood what the focus was. We must stay in the cross. Moving on. In the grammar of the phrase that we read there a few moments ago, if anyone sins, the grammar there used in verse 1, John conveys the idea of a strong probability of this actually occurring. If we were to say it today in today's vernacular, we would say something like, if anyone sins, and you will. It was a pretty good chance, a pretty good probability that you're going to. That's how they would say it. If anyone sins, because he knew that we're going to make a wrong choice. The Catholic Church teaches that no one can recover, that no one can recover a right standing with God after they sin without confession and some religious duty. Confession to a man behind a curtain and some religious duty, something that you have to do to show your sorrow for what you did. Under this system, confession is, again, the man behind the curtain, anonymous, revealing sins to someone, a priest in a confessional booth. They believe that such a confession is an act which earns one's forgiveness when combined with performance on the act of some religious duty, repeating a prayer, repeating the rosary, giving money, doing this or that a certain number of times. Under that system, they believe that forgiveness is earned by a combination of good works, by a combination of confession and religious duty. And that's how the mind of man works. And it works well. Look at the Catholic Church. That's how they've catered to the mind of man. But I'm here to tell you this morning, that's not how God works. That is not God's plan. That never was God's plan. God's plan is laid out to us what we just read in Romans. Unfortunately, no biblical basis in that. Just not there. God's justice, however, must be satisfied. Every sin committed by any person must be forgiven. It must be judged and it must be punished. It must be judged and punished in one of two ways. Either God's wrath will be satisfied. Old Testament justice and wrath. You either live by the Ten Commandments or you've not. Or you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And you become just what we've been talking about. You were there in his death, burial, resurrection. God looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ. And you're forgiven. Christ's payment on the cross satisfies God's judgment. John says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now, I'm willing to guess that this word propitiation that we've been talking about isn't something that you use on a daily basis. It's not a word in your day-to-day vocabulary. The word in Greek means satisfaction or appeasement. Or the means by which we are forgiven. This propitiation is the means by which you and I are forgiven. One Bible scholar defines propitiation as this. He says, an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God, through the gift of God, brought about by the cross of God. You see, everything that needed to be done was done there on that cross. In the biblical usage of the word, the thought is not that the placating of anger or a vengeful God, not just appeasing him, but it's the satisfying of a righteous demand of justice so that his government is maintained and that his mercy is shown on the basis of justice satisfied. You see, we need to stop here for a moment. God has, he's not changed. He's still an Old Testament God. He still demands justice. All those things are still demanded. He still demands righteousness. But he's demanding it in a different way through his son, Jesus Christ, who he sent to do these things for us. Propitiation is best explained in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Here we go back to the Old Testament again. It teaches us that there is a way of escape and a way of approaching God, namely through the death of another. That's what the sacrificial system taught us. The substitution is made on the behalf of the people. The life of the animal that was requested is sacrificed on the behalf of the people. The substitution at that point was an atonement. The sacrificial animal never did pay for sin completely. It was only a stopgap measure. It was only a covering. And if you think about the number of sacrifices that were made, if you think about the blood that was shed, if you think about the number of years that this was done in the Old Testament, and it still did not fully satisfy the Father, it was only a covering, an appeasement. In the New Testament, the word supputigiant is used to describe the act of the mercy seat in the Old Testament. The propitiation, the mercy seat. The mercy seat was physically a solid gold top on the Ark of the Covenant. The ark sat in the Holy of Holies. It had the cherubim on top of it, and it contained the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and it contained other artifacts of Israel. The mercy seat, the lid, the gold lid on top of the ark, occupied a position between the divine presence of God, His glory, and the law of God inside the ark. It was the place that the spiritual and the physical met. It was a place that God and the physical man met. Remember the laws given in the Old Testament? They weren't to save men. It wasn't meant to save men. It was meant to reveal to man that he needed to be saved. And the same stands true at this very time. Paul stated it very clearly in Galatians 3:24 when he said, "Therefore the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And we can't say it any better than that. We can't say it any more simply than that. The law, the Ten Commandments, is a tutor to bring us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who justifies us by faith in what He's done on the cross. The Ark of the Covenant sat in the most restricted portion of the temple, the Holy of Holies. No one could go in except the priest. The veil blocked the entrance because no one was worthy. And the priest had to make pretty sure that he was worthy, or he too would be condemned. He was the only one allowed in, because if anyone else went in, they would immediately be condemned by the law and put to death. But on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was allowed to enter into the holy place, and he sprinkled blood on top of that mercy seat, on top of the propitiation, on top of that seat that stood between God and between man. It's outlined in Leviticus 16 and 15. It says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel." One day a year, it was the biblical Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The sins of the people were confessed before God. The key part of the ceremony is when the goats were brought forward, lots are cast. One goat is slain, and its blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat to show the sins of the people were covered. The second goat is called the scapegoat. The priest placed both hands on the goat, and he confessed the sins of the people in the goat. The goat was led out into the desert and released. The goat symbolized the removal of sin and God's wrath upon the community. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of the cross. John says that this is what Jesus does for us every time we sin. He dies as our substitute. He is the one who makes us right again, His righteousness with God. So it would be literally correct to say that Christ is our mercy seat. He is the one that provides mercy to us. So this morning I ask you, and as I begin to hurry and try to close here, is He your mercy seat? The Apostle Paul further displays the idea in Romans 3:25. He says that Jesus is our propitiation. It's through His shed blood, the sacrifice of the cross, that we enter into fellowship. His blood is not just payment, but it's a bridge that affords us relationship with God. The veil was torn in the temple upon Jesus' death, as we read in Matthew 27:51. He who died once for all time, for all sin, removed the wall of separation between God. He became our propitiation. The last part of verse 2 tells us that John tells us that Jesus went and was the payment for the whole world. He was not saying that everyone's going to heaven. There were many places in the Bible that make it clear that's not the case. But what John is saying, that Jesus is all is the all atoning sacrifice for people everywhere, throughout all time, throughout all the world. He is the Savior who you can trust in and who you can put your faith in. And if you do, all that accept Him can have what Jesus is offering. In closing this morning, just a few more moments with every head bowed, with every eye closed this morning, I want to ask and answer two questions. Number one, can we as believers have victory over sin? Can we as believers have victory continuously over sin? As believers, this should be our goal. We should want to live this way. Yet the reality is, as John tells us, that sometimes we make a bad choice. Sometimes we do wrong. We definitely shouldn't be living in a lifestyle of sin. But sometimes these mortal bodies fail us. The New Testament makes it clear that Christians are no longer slaves to sin. If we sin, when we sin, it's because we choose to sin. What John wants to remind the believer of is that we have a spiritual means to have victory over sin, that the sin nature should not control us. Paul stated in Romans 6:12, he said, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Your members are instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. While we will never attain this perfection in life, we must live, and we can live, in constant victory because of what Christ has done on the cross." That's what Paul's telling us. We can constantly walk in victory. We can constantly walk with victory over sin. The Apostle Paul also gives us a spiritual law to back it up in Romans 8:1-4. And if you've heard me preach on this before, this is probably one of my favorite verses in the Word of God. It says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do that was weak through flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We are to walk according to the Spirit. We're to walk into the propitiation of Jesus Christ. We're to walk because our righteousness is Jesus Christ. We're to walk after the Spirit. We're to walk a different way than this world does. We're not to follow the flesh. We're not to make the decisions of the flesh, but follow the Spirit. The second question, how could a loving God send people to hell? The answer, of course, isn't that he doesn't. He does. He definitely does. There's a real hell out there. If you're listening by CD or by the internet this morning, there's a real hell. You need to know that this morning. And right now, Jesus is asking you to take His hand, to let Him become your mercy seat. If you ask Him into your life today, if you'll confess with your mouth, if you'll believe with your heart, He'll come into your life and He'll save you from an eternal hell. He is your propitiation. He is the covering of sins for the entire world. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but will have everlasting life." And that's just the beginning. It's only the beginning. Notice again, to the whole world. Jesus says you can't go to, He says you can go, You can be in hell if you want to, but my dead body, my dead physical body, my shed blood, my arisen body, my spiritual body, the scars in my hands and my feet have made a way for you to live victorious, to live in Him. He is our mercy seat. He goes before us. We have an advocate with Him. He is our advocate. Just as we started out the message today, those men who built that Golden Gate Bridge, the second half, they did 25% more work because they had an advocate. They had someone there with them, standing there, helping them. Jesus Christ is here with us this morning. He is your advocate. He is your propitiation. He is your mercy seat. He's asking you to once again place your faith in Him for anything and everything that you need in this life, in this world. And He'll provide in His way, in His will, through His grace, through His mercy. He'll protect you from God's judgment. He is your righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You again, once again, for reminding us, Lord, who You are and what You've done, Lord. We thank You for, as quickly as we could in the time that was allotted today, that You took us through the Old Testament to the New Testament and once again explained who You are and what You've done, Lord. But most of all, we thank You, Lord, that we have a helper, Lord, that You've sent Your Holy Spirit to be in us, to live in us, that we are Your temple, Lord Jesus. And if our faith is in You, You're working in us, standing there, helping us as our advocate. Lord, help those in need this morning. Lord, there might be one this morning that needs Your help. Lord, they might be facing a battle, maybe even the battle of their life, Lord. Help them. Stand with them. Be their advocate, Lord Jesus. Help us to live daily victorious in You, Lord God. Daily walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, Lord. Lord, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for what You've done, Lord. We ask that You would do this in the sweet, precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. It's been so good to be with you, to worship with you, to minister to you. Just thank you so much for coming and being a part. Amen.